who had, I'm Ukrainian. I think she translated for me when I was in the Ukraine. Yeah, she was part of the Bible college there. And yeah, there you go. Small world, eh? It's a small world. Yes. Oh, was it? Oh, okay. That's okay. Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, great to have you all here today. As I've said a couple of times, I think I'm surprised there's so many here because of the rain. But it's great to have you here. And we're going to get filled, I hope. We're continuing on our series on the Beatitudes called the Blessed, Beautiful Attitudes. And so I just want to read out the Beatitudes. I know we read it each week, but you know, very powerful passage of Scripture, I think, for all Christians, coming from the very famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. So reading in Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this morning we're continuing with the Beatitudes, and we're looking at the fourth Beatitude today. We've done the other three. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, the first four Beatitudes, you know, being poor in spirit, mourning our sin, you know, the meekness and hunger, and the one we're looking at today, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are all to do with our internal relationship, our relationship with God in a sense. When we come to the next four, they seem to be all to do with our relationship with those around us. So, and there's a nice flow that comes through here. And even as we look at the first four Beatitudes, there's a logical progression here. We come to that place where we're poor in spirit. That means we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We've got nothing in the tank when it comes to dealing with the sin in our life. And then we mourn over that. You know, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. So we come, and because of that sin, we mourn over that sin. And then it says, blessed are the meek as well. And that just means that we're in a place then of meekness where we can receive God's salvation. And Peter preached about that last week. So I guess this fourth beatitude is a solution to the other three. So we realize we've got nothing to deal with the sin in our life. We're sorry about that. We mourn about that. We place ourselves in a position where we, you know, of meekness, where we can receive from God. And then what? Well, then we hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's like the, what do we do? What's the solution to those things? Well, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's a promise that we will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I think probably the vast majority of people here today have never really been hungry. They've never been in that place where they're like dying of thirst. And I think for most people, probably in the West, we've never known what it is to be hungry. I mean, sometimes we can miss breakfast and we get to morning tea and we're starving, you know. But it's completely different to that real hunger, that real thirst of people who are physically going without food or going without water. And in some ways, when we talk about hungering and thirsting, you know, for something, it doesn't really resonate with us, because we are the best fed people on earth. And we're probably not just that, we're probably the best fed people in history. You know, when you go back and, you know, you study your history and look at food sources and things like that, the variety of food we have, the abundance of food, just the food that we throw away in Australia, you know, in the average household is incredible. So I guess it's a little bit hard for us to really engage with what it is to be hungry and what it is to be thirsty. But of course, to the people that Jesus was speaking to on the mount there near the Sea of Galilee, they knew what it was to hunger. They knew what it was to thirst. There had been many famines had come across that they would have been exposed to. There was a major famine a couple of hundred years before Jesus came in Rome, and the historical reports are they were so desperate they were jumping into the Tiber River and killing themselves. It was so bad. And so the people who Jesus was speaking to, they knew the pain of hunger. They knew the agony of real thirst. And they knew exactly what he's talking about. And most of them had experienced probably hunger, living in villages. I mean, the village of Nazareth was just a very poor, worse than a third world village in many ways. And so particularly in those country areas, people would have known what it was to live in poverty. And there would have been times maybe where they went for days even without food or maybe even water. And so those listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they were very familiar with what it was. And they were also probably very familiar with the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. I think Jesus is saying a similar thing here to God was saying there in Isaiah. And there are many things that we hunger for in our culture, in our world, many things we thirst for, aren't there? And they're generally material things. They're things that we think will fill us. They're things that we think will make us happy. But experience tells us that we can hunger and thirst for things and get them and still have a sense of emptiness. You know, there's that wrong belief that if only we had more money, if only we had more things, we'd be happy. But if that were true, millionaires would never take their own life, and it happens as much as it does in any other demographic of society, I guess. The Bible does tell us that people generally are ruled by their appetites. They're ruled by this hunger and thirst for other things. Philippians 3, Paul talks about people and he uses harsh language who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's a lot of things you don't want to be. One of them is you don't want to be an enemy to the cross of Christ. And Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9, he talks about their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. And he says that their mind is on earthly things. They're controlled by their appetites, wrong appetites. They're hungering and thirsting for the wrong things. What is it that you hunger and thirst for today? What is it that you desire most of all? What is it? And, I guess for all of us, there are a whole lot of different things. And if we're honest, maybe those things that we're hungering and thirsting for aren't good and aren't godly. But it's only a hunger and thirst for God, for His righteousness, that will give us ultimate fulfillment and ultimate peace. One of the very famous quotes from church history comes from about the 4th century from a man by the name of Augustine, and he wrote his biography called The Confessions, and it was a pretty wild book about his background and his life before he came to know Jesus. And one of the great lines in that book was this: Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. He's saying that there's something that we're missing. There's something that we haven't got. We're restless until we get this thing filled. And some philosophers talk about a God-shaped vacuum. And they say every single human has this vacuum, this place that they're trying to fill, and we're trying to fill it with all sorts of different things, but it can only be truly filled by that relationship with God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to possess this active longing for God. And it's expressed right throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63, one of my favorite psalms. God, my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. and you can just hear that desperation, that hunger and thirst for God. Psalm 143, verse 6, David again. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. You know, David, even with Psalm 63, Psalm 143, in the wilderness of Judea, if you go to the wilderness of Judea, it is a dry place. You know, you've got the Dead Sea there. There's nothing there. It's just dry. And you can imagine David in that place, just longing, you know, for more and more of God. So when Jesus says that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's saying that we should urgently pursue this. This is something that we should be chasing down. We should be pursuing what it is to be righteous and God's righteousness. If you're physically hungry or thirsty, there's like an urgency to eat, isn't there? If you haven't gone without food for days and days, there's like an urgency, you want to eat. Or if you haven't had a glass of water for a lot, you want to have a drink. There's an urgency to it. And I think that same urgency is here for us in terms of connecting and having that relationship with God and learning what it is to pursue that righteousness. So what is righteousness? And I guess if we're told we have to hunger and thirst for it, if this is something we have to eagerly pursue, it's good to know what we're going after, isn't it? So I want to just talk a little bit about what righteousness is. And like righteousness is a word, of course, you come across it in the Bible. You hear it sometimes in sermons, like in the passage that we're looking at today. But it's not probably a word that a lot of us have actually thought, well, what does it actually mean? What does it mean to be righteous? Is there a good definition of righteousness? At the moment, I'm reading a book on the cross. It's quite a large book written by an Anglican minister from America. And she's just written so powerfully about the cross and what it means. And she's talking about justice and righteousness and the cross. And she had just this week, I love how the Lord works. So I'm kind of putting this message together and I'm reading this in a completely other reading. And here she says, this is the best definition of righteousness. She said, righteousness is the power of God to make right what has been wrong. The power of God. She said it's more of a verb than a noun. It's an action. It's the power of God to make right what has been wrong. And I love that, and I want to unpack that a little bit as we kind of go through and talk about different facets of righteousness. Some scholars, some theologians look at it and say, well, righteousness is all about relationship. It's about right relationship with God, right relationship with our brothers and sisters, right relationship with those outside of the community of faith. And I think there's an element where that is, of course, very true. So when we consider what Jesus is saying, I think it's going to be really helpful to understand that there are different facets, different aspects of righteousness. And we have to know which one he's talking about here or what ones he's talking about here. Righteousness is like a beautifully carved diamond. You know, if diamonds are, the rough stone comes and they're carved in a certain way and they have all these different facets. You talk about the different facets of a diamond. And the facets go to make it even more beautiful. And I think righteousness is like that. It has a number of different facets. And when you stand back and look at what righteousness is, it's something that's amazing, it's powerful, it's beautiful. Now, I'm going to use a couple of terms here. Don't get too tied up on them. I'm just using them, though, so I can explain different facets of what righteousness is. They're not complicated. But I want to talk about three different facets, three different aspects of righteousness. And again, if this is something we're encouraging to urgently pursue, it's good to know what we're chasing down. So some theologians talk about legal righteousness, moral righteousness, and social righteousness. Okay? Legal righteousness, moral righteousness, and social righteousness. Terry, I'm going to ask questions next week. So I'm asking you next week. You good? Good. That's good. Yeah. Good. So legal righteousness. So legal righteousness is our standing before God because what Jesus has done. You know, God has made this legal decree that when we come into that place of accepting who Jesus is, understanding that he died for our sins on the cross, that we are desperate to have some remedy for our situation. We recognize that the only remedy is Jesus. We come and we give our lives to Christ. We repent of our sin and we begin to follow him. And then that is legal righteousness. It's happened at one point in history. It's happened in the past. At one point, we were made righteous by God because of Jesus, and we are legally declared righteous in Him. So if you're here this morning and you're in a relationship with God, you've come to that place at some time in the past where you've repented for your sins and you've asked God to forgive you, then you have been forgiven. And the Bible uses the word justified. You've been justified. It's a one-off event. It's happened. And you've been forgiven for your sins, past, present, and future. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. When God justifies us, He gives us the status of being legally declared justified, legally declared righteous. He declares that we're righteous. And we all fall short of God's glory. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 3. We all fall short of God's standards, and so we're separated from God. And because of sin, that separation means we can't have a relationship with God because God is holy and we are sinful. And when Jesus died on the cross for us, His blood that we celebrated this morning, His shed blood and broken body, we celebrated the communion, paid the price for us to have a restored relationship with God. There's a real sense that unless we do that, we're enemies of God, and no one wants to be that. Romans 3, the righteousness, this righteousness, so this is the righteousness we're talking about, legal righteousness. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So the good news is the gospel says that you have been declared righteous through Christ. You have a legal righteousness that is yours. Ephesians 2, for it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. Now, when Jesus says hunger and thirst for righteousness, I don't think that's the righteousness that He's talking about, because He's talking to people who I think were in relationship with God through the Old Testament law. But so He's not talking about that. I mean, I think you have to have that status of legal righteousness before we can come to the next one, which is moral righteousness. But I think when Jesus says here in the Beatitudes, I want you to hunger and thirst and eagerly pursue righteousness, He's talking about moral righteousness. And when we talk about moral righteousness, we're talking about a hunger and thirst to be more like Christ. When we pursue this righteousness, we're pursuing a life of holiness. We're urgently pursuing a life of wholeness, which God wants us to have. We have legal righteousness because of our justification. We've been justified by God, and that's a one-off event. And then we pursue moral righteousness, which is another word we've used sometimes, which is the process of sanctification. So when we look at our salvation, when we look at what we have theologically, again, theologians use a number of words. They talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. You still with me? I don't want to lose you this morning. So justification, it's a one-off event. It happens when we come to Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing event that will happen until Jesus returns. And we're never going to fully get there, but we're on this journey of becoming more and more like Christ. And then finally, glorification is what happens when Jesus returns and restores the creation and the new heavens and the new earth. So it's an ongoing work in the life of the Christian that is continuous. And I believe that it's this process of sanctification, it's this quest for moral righteousness that Jesus is encouraging us to today, firstly. And again, I say that because the word righteousness, it's not used, I think it's used once in Luke. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it's used many times. I think about seven times, and at least five times here in the Sermon on the Mount. And each time the word righteousness is used, it's referring to this moral righteousness rather than the legal righteousness that I spoke about before. And that goes to encourage us with the fact that what Jesus is saying, I want you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's saying, I want you to hunger and thirst to live a life like Christ, to live a life like Jesus. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness means that we will passionately desire that we will pursue a life of alignment with God's will for us. God, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us to become certain people. And this process of going after this righteousness, hungering and thirsting for it, is to become the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be, fully and completely. And that is ongoing. And, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I look back and think, I thought I would have been further along the path by now. I can't believe I'm still battling that or thinking that or doing that. I thought I'd be further along. And I think when we're honest with ourselves, we're always a little bit surprised that we aren't a little bit further on. But we have great hope in the fact that the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, bringing us to that place. So righteousness in a biblical context is, it's not merely following a set of rules, because if that worked, we could have just stuck with the Old Testament law. It's something different. But it's a pursuit where we want our lives to reflect God's character, lives of justice, integrity, and holiness, and they're things that we're chasing after. It's about seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness in all aspects of our lives. And you know, in the next chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, so do not worry, saying, what will I eat and what will I drink, what will I wear? He's saying, don't worry about these material things. He's saying, for the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So this moral righteousness is worked out and developed in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We like someone who was starving, like someone who was thirsty. Then the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. It requires self-denial. Isn't that great? I didn't hear any amens. It requires self-denial. It's hard work. And it's tough going. It needs commitment on the part of the believer. It's not working at ourselves. It's not working for our salvation, as I said. But Paul says, continue to work out your salvation. It's working it out. We already have our salvation, but because we want to be more like Christ, we're chasing down this righteousness. And I think some parts of the church, particularly in the Western world, are not overly concerned with this pursuit of righteousness. I'm going to stop for a moment. Thank you. I think, yeah, largely in the Western world, I know it's a massive generalization, I don't think we're overly concerned with this pursuit of moral righteousness. We're happy to enjoy the fruit of legal righteousness, the fact that Jesus died for us, and we're saved, and that's great. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there is this pursuit that has to follow from that. We have so much around us drawing us away. I mean, I think 1 month of exposure to different streaming services, Netflix, Stan, you know, Binge, Fox, whatever, you name them all. 1 month of exposure to that, to Hollywood, to social media, to news services, and we will probably have seen more violence, more murders, more deviant sexuality than our grandparents ever heard about in their whole lives. 1 month of exposure to that. And that's the world that we live in. And this is the world that we're called to not just survive in, but to thrive in as Christians. And we have to be really careful what we're taking in. And, you know, so many things are kind of normalized now in our world. And, you know, like the old frog in the kettle, you put him straight into boiling water, he's going to feel it. But you put him into cold water and heat it up slowly, he won't. And sometimes we're like frogs in a big kettle. And I think ungodly and unrighteous behavior is normalized by some of this exposure. When we watch it over and over again, and it's like as we watch it too, we're also giving tacit approval to the things that we're watching, you know, to this violence and, you know, to this murder and, again, to this deviant sexuality. And I think such exposure conditions us and conforms us to the pattern of this world, where Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this renewing of our mind according to the Word of God and the community of faith and all these other things that help us with this righteousness will inspire us and encourage us on this journey of pursuing moral righteousness. The pursuit of moral righteousness and this commitment to the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying work in our lives requires a commitment to personal holiness. There's things that Christians can't do. You know, there's ways that Christians don't live like that. You know, we have a whole lot of kind of, directions throughout the New Testament, through the Old Testament, how we should be living. And you know what this means? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means for me. And if it works for you and you want to take it on board, that's great. But for me, it requires to be regularly looking at my life and assessing it against the Word of God. You know, because I know I can convince myself that sometimes doing evil is okay. And we've got to re-examine our lives. We've got to confess our sins. And we've got to seek God's forgiveness and that transformative power through the Holy Spirit. And again, this is something that Christians should be doing all the time. We should be keeping short accounts with God. But sometimes I'm amazed where I will do something and, you know, I'll just do it. You just kind of go and do it. And then later on, it kind of comes, well, oh, hang on. Should I have done that? Oh, yeah, but it's not that bad. Well, actually, it was pretty bad. I wonder what Jesus thinks of that. Yeah, that's pretty bad. Do you ever, is that just me? Do you have those conversations in your head? But, you know, so that's why we've got to be honest with ourselves. And it's hard going. It's hard work. But if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness and this moral righteousness that Jesus is talking about, we've got to do the hard yards on that and be obedient to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And maybe some of us here today, we need to stop and say, well, are there things in my life that I know Jesus isn't happy with? And maybe you're doing things and you don't realize Jesus is not happy. So we say, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, reveal to me anything in my life that is taking me away from you, because I don't want that. You know, when we stand before the Lord, you want to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to know that we've fought the fight, that we've run the race, that we've done everything that we can to be the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be. And then I think there are things that we can commit to enhance this pursuit of righteousness. And, you know, the things I talk about will be the things I talk about every week, and they won't surprise you. What kind of things can we do that will encourage us and motivate us on to a higher level of moral righteousness and to be in that place of passionate pursuing Jesus as we should? Well, the Word of God. Regular exposure to the Word of God. Not just Sunday mornings when, you know, we come to church and we hear the Word being preached, or we hear a scripture being read at the start. It's constant engagement. It's regular engagement with the Word of God. I think the community of faith, of course, being part of a church helps us and encourages us, and we hear how we should be living. I think prayer, I think fasting. I just said that quickly. Fasting, very softly. You know, we're talking during the week. We don't talk enough about fasting, but I think it's a spiritual discipline. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about praying. He talked about fasting. He talked about giving. He talked about things, spiritual disciplines that will help us not only to come closer to God in a sense, but to grow us and to help us with this pursuit of righteousness. I think, you know, serving others, living lives of radical generosity. And, you know, I know there are many of you here live these lives of service and radically giving. And I think it makes all the difference. Now, those things that I've mentioned, it's not like, okay, they've got more work to do. I mean, and it's not, oh, we have to do this to please God. No, we want to do this. And I think when we begin to do it and when we embark on it, when we start this journey, it's tough. Because there's stuff that, you know, you don't want to give up. You know, the stuff you like. You know, God doesn't like, but you like it. Okay, well, in the other church I was in before, there's a lot of people and they had a lot of those things. And it's really hard to give up that stuff. But, you know, when you start the journey, it's burdensome, I think, when you start. It's like a burden, but I think it becomes a delight. And something changes in our lives. The more we determine to, you know, to go after God and be hungry. You know, I've learned Psalm 63 off by heart because I want it to be the prayer that I pray every day. You know, and it's that prayer, God, I'm desperate for you. I'm hungry for you. I've seen you in the temple. I've seen your power and your glory, but I want more. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. You know, and it's just a beautiful psalm and expressing this hunger and this desire for not just more of Jesus, but to live the life of righteousness. And I think the more that we do it, the more that we draw in, the more and more it becomes not a burden, not something that's hard, not something that, you know, we don't want to do, but something we want to do. And it becomes a delight for us because we're getting closer and closer. It's like we see Jesus. So we've received that legal righteousness, justification. It's a once-off thing. And when we've done that, then we can start on this process of moral righteousness where we begin to pursue Jesus and God because we want to be more like him. And then the other one is social righteousness, which they talk about. And sometimes there are churches that just go after social righteousness and they live for social issues, they live for all of that with the neglect of the others, and that doesn't place you in a good place either. But our pursuit of personal righteousness, of righteousness, is not limited to that personal righteousness or personal holiness. And it leads us to this next facet, which is it must have an outflow. We have received from God, we've been freely justified and made righteous. We are walking along, living these Christian lives within the community of faith, listening to the Word of God, praying, being the people that God wants us to be, and that must have an outflow or an overflow, and that, of course, is into the world around us. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we have prayer meetings and we pray for the effectiveness of End Church in West End. That's why we pray for our nation. And this pursuit of social righteousness is part of what Jesus is talking about here too, I believe. And the question is, are we passionate about righteousness for the community around us? There are so many things happening in the world around us that aren't right. You know, there are people who are impoverished. There are people who are oppressed. There are people who are living in darkness. Do we care about that? Do we really care about that? As followers of Christ, we're called to be agents of justice and compassion and mercy in our communities. And it means standing up for the oppressed, for caring for the needy, for promoting fairness and equality. It includes preaching the gospel. And there are all of us should be always looking outward. We preached about that before. Yes, we're here, and I love you being here, and I hope you love being here. And we want to be a community where we're devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love, and we're honoring one another above ourselves. But then, we don't want to keep all that goodness of our relationship with God, of our relationship with our brothers and sisters to ourselves. We want to go out there into the world, and we want to be agents of change. I love Beth Barai and what these guys are doing, getting all these young creative people in West End and preaching out, in West End. It's great. Steve, I love it, brother, when I see you walking down the street handing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus. And Jesus says to you, Steve, take care of my business and I'll take care of yours. You've got to focus on him. I know you've got a lot going on, but the Lord really wants you just to draw near to him. Focus on, keep doing what you're doing. You've been faithful all the time doing what you're doing. Keep doing it, brother, and the Lord's going to turn up in your life. And all of those things that you're praying for, we're going to join with you in prayer and pray for those things too. I love what you're doing, Steve, Beth Bry, Susie. I don't know if you all know Susie. Susie was with us when we started. She actually found this building for us, didn't you? She speaks a little Greek, lived in Greece for a while, so went and negotiated with them, and we ended up here because of that. But, Susie just moved into a new place. I don't know how to describe it. There's a lot of old people around you. It's not an old people place, but it's, I don't know how you describe it. Anyway, how many units are around you? There's hundreds. And way out in the south side. And what happens, the first thing she does when she gets there, she puts up an ad for a Bible study. So she got people, 8 people turned up for her first meeting. You know, that desire to reach out. And that's what we've got to be all about. It's this social righteousness is going to see, you know, things change. Last year I got convicted. I was walking down the street, walking down Boundary Street, walked past someone. I just walked past. And, you know, it was like one of those things. I just walked past. And I didn't stop. I should have stopped. I didn't stop. And I got convicted. And I felt the Holy Spirit took me to that, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on those who were lost. And I walked past this person and didn't. And like that same week, someone says to me, oh yeah, the Lord's been speaking to me. And he said to me, if you don't have compassion, how can I trust you with my power and authority? Oh, wow. Is the Lord trying to say something? How true. We've got to have that compassion on people. And then we're working out that social righteousness. We're trying to bring a difference to the world around us. So we come back to that definition of righteousness, the power of God to make right what has been wrong. The power of God to make right what has been wrong. Man, that applies in that element of, well, not only our lives and coming to the Lord, but that social righteousness, doesn't it? This is what we're called to do. You know, as agents of the Most High God, we've been commissioned and tasked to go and in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to make right that which has been wrong. And until then, our hunger and thirst for personal and social righteousness should lead us to ask how he can use us. It says, they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm getting to the end. They will be filled. What a great promise. Isn't that great? Jesus is saying that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, something will happen to us. We'll be satisfied. We will be filled. The world only offers empty cups. But Jesus tells us that he can fill us with that which is eternal, that will totally satisfy us. John chapter 4, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We will be filled. Jesus said in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Psalm 107, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Wow, some great promises there. They will be filled. One of the books that I have read regularly since first becoming a Christian, I've read it every couple of years. It's a small book by an author called A.W. Tozer, and it's called The Pursuit of God. I remember first picking it up and it just didn't resonate with me. But then a little bit later, I picked it up and I couldn't put it down. And if you see my copy, just about every page is highlighted, just about every word is highlighted. Because every time I go through it, I see something different. But it's a book about a passionate pursuit of God. And he had this one this one sentence there that has always captured my imagination. He said, to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. How's that? Justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. God wants us to be children of the burning heart. You know, satisfied because we're passionately pursuing not only a righteousness in our own lives, but also to see the kingdom of God come, we pray, as it is in heaven. And that's praying, that very prayer. There was a monk, an abbot, in 1,000 years ago, Bernard of Clairvaux, and he had a famous little stanza from a song. I don't have the words there, but it says, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. He said, we're there, we've got you. We're eating what we're meant to, but we want more. We want to feast on you more. We can't get enough of God. He says, we drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live. and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. God is calling us into an urgent and passionate pursuit of personal righteousness, of moral righteousness, of wanting to live like Jesus did. And man, if we could do that, I reckon that social righteousness would just happen. If we were all passionately pursuing Jesus, we were all on fire for more of him, reading the word and praying and, you know, committed to doing what he wants us to do in ministry and service, we would change the world. And people would look and they'd think, hey, how do I sign up? What's your church called? Children of the Burning Heart? How do I sign up for that? So, three questions today. One, are you in a position where you know that you have that legal righteousness? Do you know in your heart that if something were to happen at any time, that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? You know, do you have a certainty about your salvation? Now, I'm not asking you whether you're religious. I'm not asking you whether you're spiritual. Many people are religious. Many people are spiritual. But not all of those religious and spiritual people are in relationship with the creator of the heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. So my first question, if you're here today and you've never done that, you need to do it. It is the most important decision you will ever make in your whole life. And if as I'm speaking now, you know that you haven't done that, you know that you've never asked Jesus into your life in the sense that you recognize your sinfulness, you've repented of that, and you've asked him to be Lord of your life, then I'd love to pray with you after the service. And please, come and see me. I'll be down here. I'd love to pray with you. That's my first question. My second one is, how is your quest for that moral righteousness going in your own life? Do we need to reinvigorate that quest? Do we need to be more hungry and more thirsty to be like Jesus and live like Jesus and be like Jesus? And I guess my third question is, are you looking out? Is your faith having some kind of an influence or impact outside? Do the people at work know you're a Christian? Do those at school, university, do they know that you're a believer? Do they know you're a Christian? Because they should. There should be this outworking of your faith. And they're the things that God is calling us to. Look, I'd love to sing that song again. I love that the chorus, you know, they will be filled. And we're going to sing this, and we're singing it, we're going to claim it. That in any of those three questions that I asked, if you were there, this is an opportunity for us to, let's just focus on God. Ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives and to speak to us and say, tell us where we are. Like, Holy Spirit, give me an honest assessment of where I am. You know, what do I need to change to be in this place where I know that I should be? Why don't you stand? Thanks, Terry.